All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to start reading at verse number 15. We finished in our last lesson talking about these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ that Paul talks about in the first part of this chapter. And of course, those are not the only spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. They're all in him, but these are ones that Paul mentions and highlights for us here to show and emphasize, you know, just what we have in Christ, to kind of set the foundation for where all of this is going in his writing to the church at Ephesus. And it ultimately has to do with two things. One is the exaltation of Jesus, and the other is the church and the glory of the church. And we're going to begin to see that in the last part of this chapter. So tonight we're going to talk about the exalted Christ and how Paul describes him in this passage, which then leads to, if Christ is exalted, then that makes the church glorious. And that's what the very end of this chapter is about, and then most of the rest of the book. So in verse 15, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And obviously, as we read that passage, we recognize that we're being taught about Jesus and how highly exalted he is. And it's almost kind of surprising or shocking at the end when Paul's talking about the exalted Christ, and then he ties that in directly to the body of Christ, which is the church. But that's ultimately the point. They needed to know, and we need to know as Christians, just who we are in relation to God and to his son. And that's, again, what this book is going to be about. So let's talk quickly. We looked at verses 15 and 16 last time, how Paul heard about them, even though he had been away for about 5 years or so. He continued to hear about the Ephesians and their faith and their love, meaning that they were active, demonstrating it. And so he prayed for them and he gave thanks for them. And he also, when he prayed for them, he prayed that God would, as he says in verse 17, give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And that's where we left off last time, that Paul was saying that he prayed that God would grant them. We talked about the spirit of wisdom and revelation that has to do with miraculous abilities, the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts. So it was being revealed to them by the Holy Spirit because they didn't have the New Testament yet completely written. And so God revealing truth enabled them to have wisdom and even miraculous wisdom for a time. But it was all about the knowledge of him. And we tried to emphasize that at the end last time, that when we study the Bible, you know, we may learn about baptism, or we may learn about this doctrine or that doctrine, but ultimately we're supposed to learn about God. And, you know, why baptism? That's supposed to teach us something about God and about his character and his nature. And so that's always the focus of our study, and it should be, and it should have been for them also. And so he wanted them to have this revelation in the knowledge of him, the knowledge of God, and of course, the knowledge of Jesus. So knowing God as creator and as designer of the universe, that he put everything together in order and with laws that, you know, still work to this day and all of that, also tells us about God as creator and designer of the church, which is who they were and who we are. And we need to understand his role in doing that and what that means to us also. So God is described here as the Father of glory in verse 17, and that indicates to us that glory belongs to God. So he's the Father of glory, meaning that he possesses glory, but also that glory is what characterizes him. This is the nature of God. He is, by nature, glory. And not only does that describe him, but it indicates to us that glory flows from him. So if God is, by his nature, glory, and I am in him and in fellowship with him, then there's a glory that belongs to me also. And so as we go through and talk about this, we're going to see the glorious church and what makes the church glorious. And it's because it belongs to God through Christ. And the point here is that the glory of God's, his preeminence, the fact that he's above all, was made known to us and expressed to us in Jesus. And he did that, you know, in the life that he lived by his miracles and by his teaching. But when you, if you just look at Jesus from a human perspective, you know, you don't see a lot of glory. He was laid in a manger when he was born. He didn't have possessions. He didn't have, you know, even a place to live and those things. But when you look at his transfiguration, and ultimately where Paul draws our attention to is his resurrection and his ascension back to the Father in heaven, making him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then we know and come to know his true glory. So God is the Father of glory, but that glory was demonstrated to us in Jesus and the power that was shown, in his resurrection. So when we begin to understand that and to grasp that, Paul says in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So I want to talk a little bit about this phrase because it's misunderstood, you know, many times in the world that we live in. When he uses the word eyes here, obviously the eye can refer to the actual, you know, eye, the physical part of our body. But the word also can be used to refer to vision, right? The ability to see or the faculty of knowing. So when he's talking about your eyes, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, he's not literally talking about their physical eyes, but he's talking about their vision, their ability to understand. So the word for understanding in this verse means deep thought, thinking deeply. It's a way of thinking, and therefore it has reference to the heart or to the mind. So the eyes of your understanding is the vision of your deep thinking. And again, that's what Paul is wanting them to have and what his prayer was for, that as God's truth was revealed and they learned it and learned of him and his glory, then their eyes, they would think deeply on it and their eyes would be opened and they would be able to see clearly. And the result of that is that they would be enlightened. And that word means to shine or to brighten, to light up, to cause something to become clear. So it refers to, you know, informing or instructing someone or teaching someone. And so we understand the principle. We talk about, you know, when you have an idea or you're studying something and it finally clicks, we say the light bulb comes on, right? And you have the picture in the cartoon of the big light bulb. You've been enlightened, right? That's the idea of enlightenment as the Bible uses it, that you come to an understanding and a knowledge of it. And of course, the American Standard Version here, and I think even the English Standard Version, renders this verse as having the eyes of your heart enlightened. The literal version says the eyes of your mind having been enlightened. And so it's talking about an awareness and an understanding in our thinking and even in our thought process where we come to see and to know the truth about God. And the important thing to remember about this, of course, is from the biblical perspective that the way to be enlightened is to know God through studying his word. But the key thing to remember in the world that we live in is that enlightenment can only come through God and through the knowledge of him through the gospel. That the enlightenment is one of the, you know, key terms in various religions, especially the Eastern religions that have, you know, infiltrated our way of thinking. You know, there used to be kind of this distinction between Western thought and Eastern thought, and a lot of things have happened throughout the decades to try to corrupt Western philosophy, you know, based on reason and intellect and those things, with the Eastern philosophies of Buddhism and, you know, those kinds of things. And their idea of enlightenment is very different from what we read about in the Bible. You know, the ultimate idea of enlightenment in many of the Eastern religions is to completely let go of everything in this life, even your own individuality, and to merge with the universe, with the great consciousness or whatever it is. Enlightenment is to understand that, you know, you're really nothing or whatever. And that's the exact opposite of what God teaches us about enlightenment. If I am enlightened, I understand that my individuality is all important, that God made me individually, personally, and he loves me, and he wants me to be the best me that I can be. And when my time on earth is over, I continue to exist as me somewhere for all eternity, either in heaven or in hell. And God wants me in heaven with him to have a personal relationship with him forever and forever. And that's the exact opposite of Eastern thought, which sadly, you know, many have adopted and have tried even to morph into the Christian religion. But Bible enlightenment is let God's word be the light that teaches us the truth about God, about ourselves, about sin, salvation, right and wrong, eternity, whatever. God's word is what guides us. So just a couple of verses to remind us of this. You know, Psalm 119, the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, where every verse but three have to do with God's word. There are two verses that, or three verses that remind us of God's power of enlightenment through his word. So verse 18 says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." So our eyes are opened as we study God's law and learn the things that are found therein. And then, of course, there's verse 105, but I'm going to read verse 104 before that. But it says, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So again, you have God's word pictured as the source of light, enlightening us by giving us understanding. So the psalmist says, by studying God's word, I have understanding, and therefore I know the difference between right and wrong, and I hate everything that is false, because God's word is the lamp that shines the light of truth into my mind and into my life. And so I know how to live and how to walk. And that's the principle that Paul is talking about here when it comes to enlightenment. And there are, of course, any number of passages we can look at in the New Testament. Jesus is the light of the world, and his gospel is the light of truth. And so we understand that, you know, this idea of enlightenment has to do with gaining understanding by knowing God through knowing his word. And that's why we have to read our Bibles and why we have to study our Bibles. And even with the language that he's using here, we have to think deeply when it comes to our study of God's word, which is what meditation is about. Again, not the Eastern idea of emptying your mind so you're not thinking about anything, but the Bible doctrine about meditation is to fill your mind with the word of God and think on it all the time. And so it's, again, very different, even though some of the words, you know, are similar. It's the devil's counterfeit of God's true religion, and he always does that. But the goal here is, in verse 18, he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe." So when our hearts are enlightened by the gospel, by the truth that God reveals, then there are things that can be known. Not guessed at or hope that it's true, but you can know these things. And so Paul mentioned several of them here. And the first is we can know the hope of his calling. And so hope, biblically, is desire for something joined with expectation of receiving it. Because if God says it, then it's absolutely guaranteed. So if my hope is in God, then I don't just hope for salvation or for heaven, you know, wish for it, but I expect it and know that God will be true to his word. Well, here that hope is tied to his calling. And, you know, the calling that we receive is by the gospel, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. He called us by his gospel. And so when the gospel call goes out through somebody preaching it or teaching it or me reading it and studying it, God is calling to me. And when I listen to his call and heed his call and answer his call, the result is that I have hope. And I know that hope because I have heard the gospel. And so it's something that can be known, the hope of this calling, by the gospel. And I want to mention just a few things that the Bible tells us that God calls us to. And I'm just going to mention these here because I plan to preach a sermon to go through the whole list. There's some like 15 different things the Bible talks about God calling us to. But he calls us to a new standard of living. If you look at chapter 4 of Ephesians in verse 1, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." We're called to a new way of living, and we have to walk worthy of that. So God's calling us to a higher standard. He calls us to sanctification in Romans 1, 6 and 7. He calls us into grace. He calls us into fellowship. And ultimately, he calls us to heaven. And that's what the gospel is all about. But if we want to make it to heaven, we have to answer the call. And the way we know the hope of that calling is by being enlightened by the truth of God's word. But then secondly, he says, well, you notice that when we understand this calling, that's when we have the hope. In Ephesians 2 and verse 12, he said that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that's who they were, without hope, but now they have hope. What changed? They heard the gospel call and they learned the truth about Jesus. And so now they have hope. So they were without hope, now they have it. And the difference is the gospel. Chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, of course, there's one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. So there again, you have the hope tied to the calling. And the one hope that we have as Christians of salvation, ultimately heaven, comes from the call of the gospel. So when we listen to God's word and think deeply on it and learn it and learn about him through it, we have hope that comes from that call of truth that sounds out through the good news of salvation. And then he says, back in chapter 1, what is the hope of his calling? And this is something else we can know, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so we can know not only that we have hope because we've heard the gospel call, but we can also know what the inheritance is that is awaiting us. And notice the connection here with the inheritance and the riches to the word glory. And remember that God is the Father of glory. So by his very nature, God is glory. He possesses glory. It characterizes him. But glory also flows from him. And so if I am enlightened by the gospel, then I know the riches of God's glory. That's my inheritance. So there's the riches of grace, chapter 1 and verse 7 that we read earlier, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You remember when we talked about that, we made the point that God doesn't have just a little bit of grace, but it's riches of grace. It's an abundance. It overflows. God has so much grace. That idea of riches is connected here in verse 18 to his glory and our inheritance. Chapter 3 and verse 16 of Ephesians, you have, again, riches and glory. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So again, we have the riches and the glory tied together. So again, God doesn't have just a little glory. He has an abundance of it. And part of that is going to be passed on to us in him and in Christ. In Colossians 1:27, Paul said, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here we find out the riches of God's glory and how it relates to us and to our inheritance. It's a mystery, right? People before the New Testament didn't understand exactly what God was going to do when he talked about a Savior coming and all of those things, right? The idea is, to save us from our sins. And that's wonderful. I mean, what better thing could we ask for? That someone would come to pay the price so that our sins could be forgiven. But God didn't just forgive us of our sins, as great as that is, and if that's all he did, that would be enough. But in forgiving us of our sins, he adopted us into his family. He gave us the name of his son, and he made us a part of, you know, his glory. And so the mystery that ultimately is revealed is that it's not just, you know, it's the prodigal son story again. It's not that you go home and you say, I'm not worthy to be your son, I'll just be a servant, and you get treated like a servant. I mean, if that's what it was, you know, that would be enough. If going to heaven as a servant, you know, if that's the reward, then that's far better than hell, right? And we'd be happy with that. But that's not what God did. It's not what happened to the prodigal son in the parable. The father put a new robe on him and put a ring on his finger. He killed the fatted calf and he made him a son. He brought him back to his position as a son, and he covered him in glory. And that's what God did for us, and that's what the mystery is, that he wasn't just forgiving us of our sins, but he was bringing us into his family so that we could have glory. And that glory is Christ in you, that we are in immediate fellowship with Jesus, our Savior, the Son of God. And again, we've talked about, you know, in some previous lessons about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, which he does. But God emphasizes that it's Christ in us that we ought to be focused on. And not to exclude the Holy Spirit or to say that he's not important, but we get twisted on that sometimes and we just focus on the Holy Spirit and we forget the importance of Christ being in us and the Father being in us. That's the hope of our glory, that when our sins are forgiven, we enter into fellowship. We live in Christ. We become a part of his body. And not only that, but he lives in us. And so God could have just forgiven us our sins and that would have been enough, but that's not the riches of his grace and of his glory. He loves us so much that when he forgives us, he puts us in heavenly places and he places his glory upon us through his son. And we may not fully comprehend that glory now, but eventually we will. When we go to heaven and we get to see him as he is and to be like him. And that's what the inheritance is about. That when we get to eternity, you know, we get glorified bodies. We get to live in a glorified place that's prepared for us in God's glory, dwelling in his presence. And it's hard to comprehend and to wrap our minds around, but that's ultimately what this is about. In chapter 3 of Ephesians in verse 8, Paul said, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul says it's so great. God's wealth and riches, they're so abundant that it's unsearchable. We as human beings can never fully understand it or comprehend it, but we'll see it ultimately in eternity. But Paul's telling us about it now and teaching us about it now so we'll understand who we are in Christ and what we have in his body, the church, so that we'll never take it for granted, but do our best to make the church what God wants it to be because of what God has given us, again, in it, in Christ. And being in Christ is directly tied to being in his body, which is the church. And so we can know that. We can know that this glory is ours and it's tied to our inheritance because of the blood of Jesus. And then verse 19 of chapter 1, something else we can know is what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, means toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So there's some important things to notice here. First of all, God's power is exceedingly great. We understand that, but the demonstration of it was in Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his ascension back to the right hand of the Father. So when you think about that, you know, try to imagine the power necessary to raise someone from the dead. Right, there's no way we could ever do that. No matter what, you know, scientists try to do and whatever, we can't raise people from the dead. And try to, you know, comprehend the power involved in that. And then not only that, but after you've raised them from the dead, taking them from the earth into heaven, like the ascension, which was seen, you know, as Jesus rising from the earth and going into the sky behind a cloud, but was actually him going from this realm of existence into the spiritual realm of existence. We can't even see that realm. We have no idea how to get there or to, you know, get to it in any way. We could never accomplish that, but God did. And that's his power. And so imagine that. And then after all of that, imagine the power to take this one who's been raised and ascended and to crown him king over everything, King of kings, Lord of lords. He rules over the universe. This passage says that he's above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Who has the power to give someone that power, right? You and I don't. We have people over us that we have to answer to, right? You take the greatest leader ever in the history of the world with great power, some emperor of Rome, right? He still didn't have the power to make someone king over everything, but God does. And that's the power that is manifested in the resurrection and the ascension and the crowning of Jesus. Now, take that power and think about how great that power is and understand what Paul said about it in verse 19. That all of that power is toward us who believe. That God takes all of the power he has shown us in the resurrection and the ascension and the crowning of Jesus, and he directs that toward you and me. That's what Paul tells us in this passage. And when our heart is enlightened by the gospel, when we come to read and to know and to understand these truths, we not only understand how great God's power is, but how he's going to use and direct that power into us and to our lives. So we can know because we're aware of what God has done through Christ, through the resurrection and those things. We know the working of the strength of his might, the American Standard Version says, or the working of the power of his might. We've seen it. And now that same power is expressed in the gospel and is directed toward us. And it's so much power, it's so powerful that when I read this book, right, just reading words off of a page, it can create faith in my heart. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's power in the word of God. It's so powerful that when I read it and I start to have faith and start to believe it, it can convict me of my sins and it can tell me, you know, of the change I need to make and what happens if I don't, to the point that I surrender completely my will and my life to my Savior. And I obey what he's told me that I'm reading in this book, and I'm baptized for the remission of my sins, and the blood of Jesus washes away those sins. And the power of God accomplished that through the gospel. And then when I am baptized, it's the power of Jesus' blood that takes away my sins. God has taken all of that great power in the resurrection and all of that, and he's put it in his word so that lives can be changed. Turn around, hearts can be mended, sins can be forgiven, fellowship with God can be restored, which is what this entire book, the Bible, is about, that God created us in fellowship with him, and we broke that fellowship, and only God could restore it. And it cost him his only begotten son. And you and I didn't see that happen. We didn't see Adam and Eve sin. We didn't see Jesus crucified. But God took all of that power and put it in this book so we can learn those truths and be submissive to it and receive exactly what he promised. It's what had happened to the Ephesians. Because of the gospel, their sins had been forgiven. They'd been raised from spiritual death. Right? Just like Jesus was raised from the dead, they were spiritually dead, but now raised to life. And just like Jesus ascended to heaven, God put them where? In heavenly places. It's a spiritual ascension, and it's the same power that accomplishes it. And God didn't just do that for the Ephesians. He did that for me and you when we obeyed the same gospel that they obeyed. He raised us from spiritual death, and he's put us in heavenly places in Christ, where there's fellowship, where there's hope, where there's glory that we sometimes forget about and we don't comprehend maybe, and we forget who we are and our place and what God has done for us. But Paul's point is that if we've obeyed the gospel and we're walking in the light, being enlightened, we can be absolutely sure of our salvation. Because God's power is what has saved us and is what is keeping us saved, right? So Jesus was raised from the dead. He didn't have to worry about dying again. We don't have to worry about being lost again as long as we stay faithful with God. It's not once saved, always saved. We still have to walk the walk. But God's power is so great that he's not going to lose us as long as we maintain our faithfulness. And again, that's Paul's point. And to further emphasize it, again, he talked about how high Jesus had been raised, as we read, above all principality and power. And real quick, let me go through these words just to tell us what they mean, because it's a good closing place. Principality is talking about angelic beings, so the hierarchy of angels. Jesus is greater than that. The word power refers to earthly leaders, a king, a president, a potentate, whoever. That's what that word has to do. Jesus is higher than that. The word might has to do with inherent strength that we may have within ourselves, but it's not manifested, but I'm strong on the inside. The word dominion has to do with manifested power, so lordship or something like that, power that you can see in the way a person acts. And then, of course, he says every name, and that refers to any rank or any dignity. Meyer said in his commentary, "Let any name be uttered, whatever it is, Christ is above it, is more exalted than that which the name so uttered affirms." And Brother Foy Wallace said, "The position of Christ is above every dignity reverenced, real or imaginary, in the present or future state." And that's the exaltation of Jesus. He's been placed above everything else, everyone else. Anything that you and I can name except for the Father, God the Father, Christ is greater than anything that we can name. And that's the exaltation of Christ. And that power is the same power that saves us from sin. And so we need to put our complete and total trust in God that not only has he saved us, but he's going to use that power to keep us saved as long as we're walking in the light. And so God's not... He's not trying to make us stumble or trying to get rid of us or cause us to be lost. He's using his power to keep us saved. We just have to work with him, right? And that is what we have in the body of Christ in the church. So next time, Lord willing, we're going to talk about verses 22 and 23 and how this relates to Christ's headship over the body and what that has to do with us. And that will get us ready for chapter 2. So we'll stop here and we'll pick up with that thought next time. Here in our Bible class, we were talking about the exalted Christ as Paul describes him in Ephesians chapter 1. And it's quite an impressive picture that Paul paints of the power that God has and has shown for us in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and then his ascension and then how God made him king over everything. He says in Ephesians 1 in verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and then gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Back in Psalm 8 in verse 6, David said, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And that's a statement that had to do, in a sense, with God's creation of man, that when God created the world, man was the pinnacle of that creation. Everything on planet Earth was put under the dominion of man, which many people in our world today don't like that truth. They want us to think that the planet is the most important thing, that Mother Nature is most important, that animals are most important, whatever, that they're supposed to tell us how to live, but God put us over it, right? The principle was that that's how God created the world, to show us man's position, but then Christ came into the world as a fulfillment of what David was writing about in that psalm, and everything was put under his feet, not only planet Earth, but the angelic host and the demonic world and whatever you can think of or name, Jesus is greater and higher and exalted above it. In 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter about the resurrection, Paul said in verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And so Jesus being exalted, he wasn't exalted greater than the Father or the Holy Spirit. They're all God and equal. But the principle, of course, is that he's exalted above everything else. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that doesn't mean that death isn't defeated. Jesus has already conquered it by his resurrection from the dead. But it still happens for us. There's a day coming when all who are in the graves will be raised. And that's the final victory. And we're assured of it because Jesus himself has already overcome the grave by his own resurrection. Real quick in Hebrews 2 and verse 5, the writer of Hebrews says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And then he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so we have Jesus fulfilling that psalm, being exalted above everything. Everything is under his feet. He's crowned with glory and honor. And then he said in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That is, Jesus took on a human body, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So death still is a reality for us, but it's already defeated. And Jesus has delivered us from the fear of death because he allowed himself to be made a little lower than the angels. He left heaven to become one of us, to suffer and die as he did, so that we could have that victory. And one last passage I want to read quickly here is Colossians 1, starting in verse number 15. He says about Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And all of those passages put together are simply telling us about the exalted Christ, about how highly exalted he is. And what's the point of all of that? Why does the Bible describe Jesus in those terms? Well, of course, it's because we're supposed to love him and honor him for his majesty and for his glory and for all that he's done for us. But Paul's point in pointing out the exalted nature of Christ is, number one, for us to reverence him as we should. But number two, his point was to tell these Christians that if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, then his exalted nature carries over to you. So Paul describes the church in Ephesians 1 as heavenly places, that when we're in the body of Christ, we live in a different realm. We're still part of this world, right? And we still have to deal with it. But we're supposed to have the understanding that we've been taken out of the world and put in Christ, a place where there's honor and where there's glory and where there's, you know, the power of the blood of Jesus. And he goes on in that chapter in Ephesians 1 to tell us that the power that God has that did all of these things to exalt Jesus to where he is, that God now is taking that power and he's using it for us. And he's doing that through the gospel. When Paul says in Romans 1, 16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, he meant that very literally. This book is different from any other book that has ever existed or will exist because there's power in it. It has the power to create faith. It has the power to produce repentance. It has the power to bring us to salvation. When we read it, when we learn about God and about Jesus and about what he teaches us concerning right and wrong and sin and salvation and how to be saved, this word can change not only our lives, but our eternal destiny because it's powerful. And it's powerful because God is the one who gave it to us. And when I read it and follow it and live according to it, I am in Christ. And that means I'm in heavenly places. And that means I have the hope of salvation. That means I have the promise of eternal glory, that God has an inheritance for me with the one who is above everything else. And so it's teaching me that because Christ is exalted, I have to rise above this world and its trials and its tests and its temptations and keep my eye focused on the Savior and on heaven where he is now. And by walking in the light of his word, know that he's on my side and his power is directed toward helping me get to heaven, and I can make it. Not only can I make it, but I will make it. That's the assurance of the gospel and of the power of the blood of Christ, as long as I'm faithful and walking in the light of his word. And so I hope that by thinking about that, it will be an encouragement to us to realize who we are in Christ, what we have in him, and to never let go of it. Never let anything in this world cause us to turn away from Jesus. But it may be the case that there's someone here tonight who has. Maybe we have yielded to temptation, or we've been overcome by the trials of life and we haven't been faithful as we should. Let's remember who Jesus is and how great his power is and the assurance of victory if we'll just be true to him. And let's come back, come home to him, repenting of our wrongs, confessing them, and asking for forgiveness. That power of prayer enables us to reach the grace of God and the blood of Christ to have our sins forgiven. We'll pray with you and for you if you need us to do that. Or if you've never become a Christian, there's no better time to do that. To put on Christ in baptism, to be added to his body, the church, and to have all these blessings now for you, and to have the hope that comes with that salvation. The steps are simple. Hear the gospel, believe the truth about Jesus, repent of your sins, confess Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins. We can help you do that as well. But if you have that need to respond in a public way, the invitation is yours if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.